Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. When he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Lord is with you. It's wonderful to know that we can come together on a morning like this to worship and to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, despite what is happening in the world. And I'm particularly pleased to see so many new faces, grateful that those of you who are online have also chosen to worship with us this morning. And Lori, thank you for reading that scripture for us. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, we acknowledge that you are here with us today. We have just reminded each other that the Lord is with us. And we lean on that great affirmation. You've promised never to leave us or forsake us. You've told us in Scripture that where two or three come together, you are present. So we ask that you would remove any confusion, any clutter, anything that would interfere with our ability to hear you. Reveal this deep, deep love that you have for us. Give us the power now to say yes to your voice as you call us to give more and more of ourselves to you. We offer this prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's been said many times, whether in writing, on podcasts, in research projects over the years that I've seen and read, that we're living in the age of what's called a quick fix. Whether it's examples of same-day shipping, the one-minute life hack, or the shortcuts that social media presents to us, technology is training us, technology has discipled us and trained us to seek immediate, easy solutions for just about everything. And this, in part, explains maybe some of my own impatience with some things, maybe your impatience with some things, maybe our inability to wait. It comes from this exposure to the ease with which technology produces the things we need. The result is that for some of the books, whether it's Jonathan Haidt and others who are writing about these things, they tell us that our culture has become somewhat superficial in its engagement. That we on our various social media platforms can have hundreds and hundreds of friends that we're in touch with, but rarely on any given day, we maybe have one or two relationships, for some of us, where we can be honest about our sin, where we can seek accountability, where we can tell the truth about who we are and the fears that we carry. Unfortunately, this has implications for faith. And it's possible that for some of us, we approach our faith in the same way. We want an easy Advent. We want an Advent that's filled with cozy lights and warm, nostalgic feelings of years past. Rarely do we want the difficult and hard work of renovating the heart. And so we end up with what many call easy believism. And we actually believe, some of us may actually believe, that church membership is enough to cover the hard work of the soul. And that's why I think it's good on a morning like this, the second Sunday at Advent, that we are reading the words of Luke and his retelling of John the Baptist's preaching in the wilderness. Because John the Baptist shows up and he would say to a culture like ours that this business of a quick fix is an illusion. He shatters that illusion. And you'll notice, if you are familiar with the preaching of John the Baptist, he doesn't preach convenience. He preaches preparation, that deep, disruptive, landscape-altering kind of preparation. And John the Baptist, through his words, is speaking to our culture of the quick fix culture, and he wants us to recognize how shallow that is. That if we live that way, if we practice our faith that way, we will not be prepared for the coming of the King. And so the question that I would have us think about on this second Sunday of Advent is, how prepared are we for the arrival of this King who sees everything? And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you on a morning like this, if you would turn to page 834, and let me tell you why. We're going to look at a few other verses in that section that wasn't covered in the reading. And I just want you to be able to see it and to follow the logic of what I'm trying to say. So if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, Luke begins with a rather surprising list of seven very powerful figures. He mentions an emperor and gives the name, and that is Tiberius, in the 15th year of Emperor Tiberius. He mentions a governor, and that's Pontius Pilate. He mentions three tetrarchs, and these are just administrative officials. These are the descendants of King Herod. He's dead and gone now, and some of his descendants, his sons, have taken over scraps of what Herod used to have under his domain. And these fellows function as administrative officials. And then there are these two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And I started asking myself, why would John take the time to mention these political and religious leaders? And I believe, you might have a different view, but I believe it's to provide historical context, that these names really function as a timestamp. Luke is writing history. And he's looking back, and he's trying to give the factual details on the ground surrounding the life and the times of John the Baptist. And so these scriptures, contrary to what you hear, these scriptures are not fables. These are scriptures that are reliable, and they're grounded in space-time reality. But you'll notice in the very next verse that Luke makes this sharp turn. Because amid all these political and religious heavyweights, Luke tells us that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Didn't come to Tiberius, didn't come to Herod or the tetrarchs, didn't come even to those two prominent high priests in Jerusalem. But the word of God came to John, a man who maybe up to this point is rather isolated, he's unknown, he's definitely uncredentialed, and here he is standing on the outside of the power structure, outside of the center of influence. And as one theologian said, God bypasses the palace and speaks to the man in the desert. What is Luke doing? Luke is doing something that is very consistent throughout his readings. He has a way of lifting up human power on one hand, and then in the other hand, he seems to show how God subverts what seems to be the high and mighty and the powerful. And so Luke is presenting two powers: human power, particularly this kind of human power, which tends to manipulate and corrupt and control. And on the other hand, he lifts up God's power. And in this context, God's power is disrupting and it's redeeming. And I think what this contrast does for us who are reading this passage, it prepares us for one of Scripture's most surprising patterns. And you see it here, you see it in the Old Testament and other places where God reveals God's most important message, often through very unlikely messengers. And so imagine if you discovered the cure for some devastating disease. I guarantee you, you would not take that discovery and give it to a musician somewhere on Wisconsin Avenue and believe that somehow they will get the message out. You would most likely get it peer-reviewed. You would be part of a company of scientists working with you. You would be trusting in some major research facility to test your hypotheses. And yet, that's exactly what God does. It's as if God took this very important message and gives it to that musician down on Wisconsin Avenue. God entrusts this most important message, this most important announcement, to a preacher in the wilderness. But it's important to remember, though, it's not just any preacher we're talking about here. John the Baptist is standing shoulder to shoulder with the prophets of old. He is considered, really, believe it or not, he's considered the last Old Testament prophet. Malachi, in the book of Malachi, would have been the last prophet in the book of Malachi. 400 years go by, there is utter silence, there's no word from God. There's a famine of the word of God. Israel hasn't heard a prophet until, in the middle of that hot desert, this unknown voice rises up and begins to make the most incredible announcement. You heard it in the children's message. Some people thought he was the Messiah. John said, "No, no, no, I am not the Messiah. I'm just a voice." That's his resume. And God, in God's wisdom, overlooks the so-called powerful, and instead the Lord goes out into the hot, uncomfortable wilderness and gives this important word, God's word, to this man called John, the son of Zechariah. Now, as you know, every prophet has a message, right? True prophet. Even the false prophets have a message. What was John's message? And I need to warn you here, because John's message was not a message that was warm and fuzzy. Often prophets like John, true prophets, are often marginalized. We would say today these guys get, or women often, get canceled and they get ridiculed because their message is never in sync with the leaders in downtown Jerusalem or in any town USA. If you were here on Christ the King Sunday, Pastor Lisa preached a wonderful message from Jeremiah 23, and here she was lifting up Christ as the only true shepherd. But if you were to read that whole chapter, you will discover that in that chapter there were some prophets who were what we would call sellouts. If you give them enough money, they will tell you what you want to hear. John was not that kind of prophet. And the kind of work that he's doing is a lonely job, because this prophet is always saying what God says, never what people want the prophet to say. And so his message was a message of repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's the kind of message prophets bring. It's always an inconvenient truth. While on the other hand, if you go back to Jerusalem and those seven leaders, those in power, guess what those in power try to do? They try to muzzle the truth. They try to massage the truth. They try to finesse it. John says none of that. He exposes and he reveals the truth. And the thing about John, and you'll see it when you read his story, and this is what got him beheaded, John is not in the business of trying to win friends and cuddle up next to those who are in power. John is a prisoner of God's word. And he's more interested in preparing people to meet God than preparing you and me and others to sort of glad hand with a political leader. And so his message of preparation that he's presenting, it's not cosmetic. Isaiah's prophecy, really, that's what's quoted in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, it describes this preparation as leveling mountains, filling valleys, straightening crooked paths, and smoothing out rough places. This is nothing less than a massive spiritual infrastructure project. And so Advent, when you really think about it, it's not light housekeeping. This is heavy-duty work. This is heavy machinery. And so the question naturally rises then, what does it mean to repent? This is so much a part of John's message. What does it really mean to repent? And the thing I notice as I read John's words and other places in the Bible, repentance is not merely sadness or regret. Of course, we may feel those emotions, but it's not just that. It's not some kind of emotional spasm. The Greek word metanoia, it means to change your mind. But Scripture again shows us that it's even more than just changing your mind. Repentance means to change your direction. It's a reorientation of the whole life away from idolatry to the one true God. And so repentance is both, yes, it's both a turning from sin, but it's a turning toward God. I read a lot of theologians who are no longer alive because they still speak to my soul. And John Calvin, in his commentary on Luke, wrote these words that repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life, it is the Christian life. Martin Luther, in a similar vein, introduction to the 95 Theses that he nailed on the door of the Wittenberg Church. This is how he opens it. He says, when Jesus said, repent, he willed the whole life of believers to be one of repentance. And so repentance is not just an event. It's a spiritual practice. It's a posture of openness. It is where the Holy Spirit meets us and reshapes our desires and reorders our lives. And this is why you will find that, let's go back to Jerusalem again, those seven leaders and others like them, you will find that people who think a lot about themselves, people who are intoxicated with power, are filled with pride, they will be the first and the last to struggle with this word repentance because it calls them to do the one thing they don't have the guts to do, and that is to surrender. And so repentance then is the doorway through which God brings renewal to a people, to a nation, to you and to me. And it is through repentance as a community that Isaiah says, all flesh shall see the glory of God. So if there is something that is true about repentance, there is something that is false about repentance, and this should concern us deeply because we're in the business of the church. And I'm so glad to see so many of you here, and I am also a part of the problem. The occupational hazard of being a pastor is that we can just skim the surface. This should be of concern to us, especially as Christians, we believe in looking back that Christ has come, and in looking ahead, we believe that Christ will come again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave us a name for false or counterfeit repentance. He calls it cheap grace. And he wrote these words when he wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And I'd love for you to read these words together as a community. The words of a German theologian who gave his life in service to Christ because he believed Christ and Christ alone is Lord. Listen to what he said. Let's read it together. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. So when you come back to the words of John the Baptist, he refuses to accept that shallowness, that superficiality. And that's the reason why he got into trouble. That's the reason why he lost his head, literally, because his message is harsh, it is strong, it is confrontational, because he knows the human heart. He knows as people we are prone to offer God the minimum truth about ourselves rather than the maximum truth. And that's why he warns the people in verse 8. So if you look at verse 8, he warns them not to trust in their religious heritage. Notice what he says. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God, John the Baptist says, cares nothing about that. God can raise up children for Abraham even from these stones that you're looking at, he says to them. The late pastor and theologian John Stott wrote a wonderful little book called Basic Christianity. And in it, he reflected on this incident where he warns against what he calls ethnic exceptionalism or secondhand faith. And this is what he said. We must not rely on our Christian heritage because God has no grandchildren. The gospel demands personal decision, not inherited privilege. We in the church must hear this over and over again for ourselves and for those who come behind us. Religion without repentance is powerless. Baptism without repentance makes no difference. Church membership without repentance makes no difference. John wants the people to feel the weight of their brokenness. And that's why he uses such colorful words, so that they might know the beauty of God's salvation. And if you look at verses 8 and 9 again, you will see the fullness and the power of his message. Again, let's read verse 8. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, even now. And this is where it gets really hard. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And it's as if once John said those words, boom, a ripple effect. The questions start coming from the crowd in his direction. The nameless crowd started saying, what then shall we do? The tax collectors, and I can see them coming quietly to the side and tapping John because, you know, they know how hated they are. What then should we do? And then the soldiers, this is the biggest surprise of all. Roman soldiers, hardened, battle-hardened. Roman soldiers, John's word like a hammer was breaking their hearts. And they said to John the Baptist, this no-name person without any power, what shall we do? That's the beauty of John's message. That's the beauty of John's preaching. He's not just calling out sin. I'm guilty of doing that. But he goes one step further. He doesn't just call out the sin, he points them to the Savior. Yes, he points to the darkness, but then he shows them the light. And so when the people are asking the question, what shall we do? John doesn't miss a beat. And you'll see his words in verse 16. He points them to the only one who can save. He says, listen, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, what John did, he showed them Jesus. That Jesus is so unlike. Jesus is so unlike our friends up in Jerusalem. So unlike the politicians. So unlike the priests of that day. In what way? Jesus embodied power and authority, but with meekness. Jesus, unlike those guys in Jerusalem, didn't cover up the truth, didn't massage the truth, didn't finesse it, but rather Jesus would expose all the lies. Jesus didn't come to kill. And when you are a mighty, powerful politician, by the stroke of a pen, you can cause the demise of other people. We know Herod did that in Rapha. But Jesus is not like those leaders. He didn't come to kill, but rather in his meekness, in his submission to God's will, he gave his life. He's not in it for himself. He gave his life so that we can live. And so ultimately then, when the repentance is true, one thing you will notice is that repentance bends us. It bends us toward Jesus. That's what repentance does. It bends us toward Jesus. So for those of us living in this community, in this area, what would preparation and repentance look like for us? Well, let me give you some examples. And as I say these words, I'm really preaching to myself that maybe repentance and preparation might look something like not holding on to grudges anymore, releasing a grudge. Maybe it involves stepping back from the rat race that we all live with. And the result is, because we live this rat race, there's no room in our lives for meditation and prayer and scripture. Maybe repentance and preparation looks like just being honest that there is a habit in your life, in my life, that is king over us. Maybe it means forgiving someone with whom a relationship is currently frozen because they said, I'm not going to speak to you ever again. And you say, yeah, I'm never going to speak to you again. And I'll never forgive you for what you've done. And suddenly that relationship is in the ice ages. Maybe repentance and preparation has to do with loosening our grip on material anxieties. Because we live in an era, we live in a culture where achievement is everything. And God is asking us, and God is telling us, you are more than enough. You don't need to prove a thing. You're mine. And maybe we just need to loosen that grip in trying to prove ourselves by the things we do and the things we accomplish. Maybe preparation begins with the very same question that the crowds were asking. So what then shall I do? What shall I do with my business? What shall I do with this grudge? What shall I do with this habit that has such control over my life? We ask the question. And then it becomes a prayer. Lord, help me to forgive those who have hurt me. Lord, help me to let go of the worries that crowd my heart. Lord, help me to release the grip on the things that cannot save me. I think this is what repentance ultimately does. It unclutters. It makes room for Christ. Paul Baloche is a wonderful Christian songwriter. Written many songs that you've sung before. But there's this one song at this time of the year that he wrote where he says, let every heart prepare him room. Restore the joy of our salvation. Lord, prepare our hearts for more of you. And here we are coming to this table. And I want you to know this is the table of the Lord. We do not come as a people who have it all together. Otherwise, this whole church would have to be emptied and the communion elements would sit there untouched. No, we come as a people who are still learning what it means to repent. Communion is not for the perfect, but it is for the honest. It is for those who want Christ to come again into the crooked places of their lives. And this table is where rough places are made smooth, where grace meets truth. It's where Christ feeds us so that he can form us. And so the question John asked really is our question. What needs to be changed? What needs to be lowered? What needs to be straightened? What needs to be surrendered to Christ so that Christ can come freely to my life? Does King Jesus have access to the inner sanctum of your life, of my life? I pray this morning that every heart represented here would make room for King Jesus. Otherwise, then it's just cheap grace. Wouldn't it be something today, if you've never, ever surrendered your life to Jesus, that you would say, Lord, I want you to be my king. I repent of all that is not right in my life. Change me from the inside out. Wouldn't that be amazing if you would do that today? Let every heart prepare him room. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, amen. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we hear your knocking. You stand at the door and you knock. And Lord, we know that if we open the door, you will come in and you will fellowship with us. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.